Good morning. Welcome to Summit as we continue to make our way through Isaiah. My name is Oren Martin, and I have the privilege of serving as Senior Director of Equipping as well as teaching in the Watermark Institute. And it is always a joy to be with you men. So let me begin with a word of prayer. I'll be praying from Psalm 121, and then we'll jump into Isaiah chapters 55 to 57. I did check on the slide as I was walking up here. I was like, yep, I got the right chapters today. So that's good. Let's pray together. Lord, as the psalmist says, we lift up our eyes to the hills. From where does our help come? Just want to take a minute and acknowledge, Lord, that we live in a broken world. We see that as we look outside of ourselves. We feel that as we look inside of ourselves. We perhaps feel that in our bodies that are broken and grown to be made new. We know that there's brokenness in the world in all kinds of ways, conflict, wars, conflict in relationships. Maybe that's even true of some in here. There's brokenness in relationships, perhaps even in our own marriages, at work, relationships with our children, relationships with our parents, relationships in our community group or friends, whatever that is, Lord, we often see hills. The obstacles, and we can often wonder, where is our help? And we thank you, Lord, that something lies above those hills. Someone is above those hills. And we confess gladly that our help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth by speaking words. You demonstrated your power in creating all things that did not formerly exist, now exist by the power of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you are our Lord, not just the one who created us, but the one who has saved us in Christ, who's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we say this morning, thank you for being our help. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we seek to understand your word, apply your word to our lives. Pray, Lord, that by your spirit, you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. In such a way, Lord, that your word would powerfully work in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would not let our feet be moved, that you would keep us. The one who keeps us will not slumber. The one who keeps us in Christ will neither slumber nor sleep. Because you, our Lord, are our keeper. You, our Lord, are our shade on our right hand. And so the sun shall not strike us by day, nor the moon by night. You will keep us from all evil. You will keep our lives. You, our Lord, will keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So we pray, Lord, this morning that you would move powerfully through your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A brief word on context, just to orient ourselves. I know we've been in Isaiah for this year, but I do just want to briefly say, where are we? This is where we've come. This is where we are. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah has dealt mainly with the people of God. In his own day, right? The nation of Israel, they're on the cusp, right? In chapters 1 through 39 of being defeated by Syria. That happens in 722, Northern Kingdom. Right? Oh, by the way, parentheses. We're gonna go old school today and not have slides. Right? So if it's good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it's good enough for us. We have our Bibles and you have your workbooks. So... So no fun pictures. My apologies. Right. Okay. So that's chapters 1 through 39. Isaiah dealing with his present context, the early 8th century. But then in chapters 40 through 55, there's that great turn, right, where we see in Isaiah 40, right, prepare the way of the Lord. And it's making a way for this glorious salvation. And in these chapters, in this section of Isaiah, in chapters 40 through 55, Isaiah looks beyond his own generation to what God will do in the future. And we see this juxtaposition, this kind of playing back and forth between these two servants, a lowercase s servant and a capital S servant. And what we see through these chapters is that God will deliver his people through his lowercase s servant who he will raise up. This servant is Cyrus. And God will use Cyrus as his sovereign means to bring his people back from Babylonian exile. That's going to happen in 586 BC, in the southern kingdom. He's going to use Cyrus later on, beyond that, to bring back Israel. But as history rolls on, we see post-Isaiah that little S servant didn't work. It didn't finally, he, Cyrus, didn't do the fundamental job that Israel needed. He didn't solve Israel's fundamental problem, which is sin. And that's why we have a greater servant that Isaiah gives us in chapters 40 through 55 through these servant songs that prophesies of a servant who would come and so serve his people that he would bring Israel back. And he would do that by suffering and dying in their place and being raised from the dead. See that in Isaiah 53, which talked about before Easter. And on the heels of that suffering servant who suffered in the place of his people, he was bruised for our transgressions, chastised for our sins. By his stripes we are healed, because all of us had gone astray. Each of us had turned his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. On the heels of that death and resurrection for his people, God makes a new covenant. And this will solve Israel's fundamental problem. And then in chapters 56 through the end, it's kind of the final section of Isaiah, right? He takes us to a future grand reality that's like nothing we've ever seen. So that's kind of where we are. So why is that important? Because we're covering chapters 55, which concludes the second section of Isaiah, 40 through 55. And then we'll jump into 56, which is going to drive us to the end. It's kind of like a road trip, right? You ever taken a road trip? I remember as a kid going on a road trip, this was back before cell phones and back before Google Maps, and you know, you had the big Texas maps, you know, that you opened, and these would be long road trips. I remember driving to Colorado with my parents and my sister, and you know, you're with your sister, and here's the line you can't cross, and if you cross that line, there's going to be trouble, right? And, you know, you maybe make it for an hour or two in, and then, you know, an hour three, you kind of start, there's more conflict because she moves her leg, right, over that line, and that's a no-no. And then by hour, like, six, it's like an all-out just fight, right? Actually, one time my parents pulled over, that tried to do some reverse psychology, and they're like, all right, y'all want to have it out? Let's have it out. Oren, punch your sister. Shiloh, scratch Oren in the face. Just, you know, like, gouge his eyes out. And we're like, no, we don't want to. It actually worked. You know, you feel in those moments, right? I want to get where we're going, right? Because now it doesn't feel like the glorious reality of driving to Colorado and seeing the mountains and skiing and all those kinds of things, right? That's kind of where we are in Isaiah, right? He paints for us this picture. We're on a road trip that's going to take us to a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, a new Jerusalem, but we're not there yet. We have a long way to go and a short time to get there. Right? And so that's where we are in Isaiah. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Isaiah 55. I want to direct our attention to a few things. I want to read the first few verses of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Let him who has no money come buy and eat. come by wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. In 2003, I had the privilege of, when I was a college pastor, to go on a short-term trip to China to visit some of our missionaries from my church. And I remember being in Beijing the last night we were there, and we were walking through kind of a marketplace, and it was crazy. Right? There were people all around us, right? They were in my face, right? Like literally they were like pulling on my arm, like, buy this. Look at this. Come see this. And there was paintings and there was jewelry and there's food and there's all these. I mean, they were pushing their products like crazy. There was an urgency to buy. There was a pressure to buy their product, what they were selling. There was a deep sense of urgency. And why do I say that? Because we should feel that deep sense of urgency as Isaiah 55 opens. Come, everyone who thirsts. Our English translations kind of don't, they play down the intensity. It's like, oh, come, buy. Everyone who thirsts, receive. Because the problem God is addressing with this urgent invitation is clear in this passage. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? They were wasting their lives on fickle and fading things that do not satisfy. Again, note Isaiah's context. This is not a happy context. Again, for the 100,000th time, Israel failed. They were not God's obedient son. They were sinning. They were breaking covenant with their God by not taking him at his word. And Isaiah is offering this invitation because they were spending their energy seeking things that do not satisfy. They were empty. Temporary pleasure, maybe, but not eternal. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of taking a New Testament scholar who was one of the greatest. He's in his probably 90 now, but his name was Robert Stein. And I took him for biblical interpretation. Just such a, he's probably, I don't know, 65 at the time. And I remember one night where he was lamenting about this man who made all of his wealth. He was a billionaire probably. He made all of his wealth by objectifying women. Maybe one of the first ones to make a company, a magazine that objectified women. You probably know what I'm talking about. And he was, you know, seen as like the man's man of his generation, right? Who had everything he wanted, every woman he wanted, right? And I remember Dr. Stein, I mean, literally with tears in his eyes saying, I pity this man. Because he will never know what true, satisfying love is. He will never know the joy of being married to one woman for life. And he's just chasing after the next one, chasing after the next one, chasing after the next one. And he was literally crying. That was probably the one greatest thing I learned in that class. And this is what's going on. And that's not just true of Isaiah's day, right? That's true of us. We have this basic, hard-to-shake notion of soul satisfaction, right? God has placed eternity in our hearts. Right? But we try to fill it with temporary things. Right? He's made us to be satisfied with living water. Right? And we try to obtain that by our own desires of the flesh. We turn to pleasure and money and possessions and positions. We give in to sinful desires only to find out that those things we thought would satisfy us are nothing than just spiritual junk food. They might fill us up for a while, but they will spoil our appetite and shatter our souls. And that's what's behind the question of verse 2. Why, where is the satisfaction in that? Israel, what are you doing? Why are you pouring yourself, your thoughts, your time, your money, your resources, your work to get all that stuff that won't satisfy? Now, some of it might be good in and of itself, right? But some of it clearly is illicit, sinful. But Isaiah's point is whether it's the good things that God's created or if it's sinful things, none of it can satisfy us. So often we're like hamsters in a wheel chasing what we could never catch. And yet we keep doing it over and over and over again. We keep pursuing it, thinking that next promotion, thinking that next raise, thinking that next relationship, thinking that next you fill in the blank. But finally make us content. If only I had that, then my life would be complete. But look at the text, right? What's the call for us, right? The call for us is to see that the offer God is making is wonderful and so much more deeply satisfying. And notice first that God's offer is free, right? Verse 1, he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Right, this repetition of the call to buy is intriguing, right? It should kind of raise the question, right? How do you buy without money, without price? How do you buy what costs nothing? Isn't that interesting? Listen to what Alec Motyer says in his commentary on Isaiah. He says, the thought of purchase is not set aside, even though the gift is free. This is no soup kitchen, even if the clients are beggars. There is a purchase and a price, though it's not theirs to pay. Israel, they bring their poverty to a transaction already completed. Right? Do you see that? They bring their poverty to a transaction already completed. Right? In the context, in chapters 54 and 55, these two chapters spell out the results of chapter 53, the suffering servant. And you remember what chapter 53 said, right? It focuses on the suffering and saving work of God's servant who would live the perfect life and die the death for the sins of his people and be raised from the dead, triumphant, which we know from the rest of the story, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But they bring their poverty to a transaction already complete. What does he mean by this? I'll illustrate it this way. When we were kind of going through the interview process with Watermark almost 2 years ago, my family and I were eating breakfast, one of the elders, Kyle Thompson, was at a different table. We didn't know this, and he came over and said hello to us and was so kind to our family, and as we were kind of processing and praying about whether or not we should pack our bags and move from Louisville to here, and we get to pay our check. They bring us the check, but it's already paid. And they're like, that kind man over there took care of your breakfast, which was amazing. Right? That's amazing when that happened. Raise your hand if that's happened to you before. Right? Or maybe you should buy other people's breakfast if the Lord so provides for you. Right? Free invitation, if you want to take me to breakfast after this, I'd be happy to go. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Now listen, right? There's still a transaction, still a price to be paid, but it wasn't paid by me. I buy or receive the gift without money and without price. Do you see it? Here's the point. In light of all of Scripture, the gospel is not free. Pardon is not free. Soul satisfaction is not free. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has fully paid the price in advance at the cross through his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He has purchased everything, this suffering servant. Everything our hearts need. It's free for us now because it cost him his own life. So why settle for less, friends? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Right? The gospel that God gives us graciously, that cost Christ his life, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It offers true satisfaction, doesn't it? Rest, security, mercy, hope, and it's free. Free for us, but it cost Christ his life. So come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters without money and without price. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. He's purchased everything that's needed, right? All that's needed are our hands that are open, right? Simply in my hands, right? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I don't bring my good works. I don't bring my wealth. I don't bring my resume. I bring my sin, right? And I open my hands and I receive the gifts that God has accomplished for me, and I can rest in that. And so the call for us this morning, right, is to stop chasing after what only God can give us, right? What we can only find in Jesus Christ. Maybe here's a good question. What are you chasing? What dominates your thoughts? What dominates the hours of your day? Right? Are you chasing that next thing thinking, oh, that will bring me satisfaction? Is it pleasure? Right? Remember Psalm 16:11, right? That at God's right hand are pleasures forever. Is it chasing possessions? That next house, that next car, that next vacation home? Right, understand, right, that that's just a shadow, and that substance belongs to a far greater possession, an eternal inheritance of which the Spirit is the down payment. Ephesians 1:14 says, of a greater possession to come, a new heavens and a new earth. Or is it that next position of a job? Right? Understand our position in Christ, right? We are sons of God, who we can call our Father, right, through his Son. And we are raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. When we understand our identity and our position in Christ, we'll stop chasing that thing that we think will finally satisfy us, bring us contentment. That's Isaiah's argument in these verses. Or in Jesus' words, come to me in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Nothing else will satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. So the call for us, right? Not just for unbelievers, but to believers. The call for us is to what? Come to him. What do you need from him? What you need, he can provide from his own infinite resources. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, right? Jesus is for us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Do you need wisdom for a decision? God has given that to us. He's offered that to us. We can find that wisdom in Christ. Do you need holiness? Out of his own life, he can provide what we need. Do you need righteousness? Out of his life, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, he can provide for us what we need. Friends, this is the trade of all trades, right? That we give him our sin and he gives us his righteousness, his compassion, his pardon. And it's not a stingy pardon. Do you see down in verses 5 and 6? Right? 7. Right? Let the wicked forsake his way, right? His sin, the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why? What for what purpose? That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's not a stingy God. He abundantly, multiplyingly pardons. So rest in his infinite mercy and grace. And what's the guarantee of this trade? Our sin for his righteousness? The guarantee of this trade. How can he do this? Look at verses 8 and following. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth be. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Do you see that? The guarantee of this trade, The way that God can do this is by his otherworldly character and word. That God is like no other. He is the Lord, the one who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His powerful word that created the heaven and the earth is so powerful that he can raise dead men and women to life. Like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus saying, Lazarus, come out. In that powerful word, death came to life. And that's the same God who can provide what we need. God's otherworldly, powerful, purposeful, and effective word. And this word guarantees that God can do what he promises to do. And we can bank on his character to do this. And where do we see that most fully displayed? That God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's chief display of his character, the cross of Christ. Not our circumstances, not our bank accounts, not our feelings. God's chief and supreme display of his love, of his character, is seen in the bloody cross of a crucified and risen Savior. And look at what it produces in chapters 12 and 13. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is prophetic language, so don't read it literalistically. This is symbolic. Instead of the thorn shall come up cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What's he describing here? A new world. But God's word is so powerful, so effective. He doesn't just make people new, he'll make the whole world new. That's good news, right? Because what we see from Genesis 3 on is brokenness. But praise God, the end of the scriptures, indifferently, Revelation 21 and 22, that gives us a glorious picture of this new world where there's no more grief, no more pain, no more death. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. He will be our God. We will be his people, and we will dwell with him in righteousness and peace and joy forever. And that concludes this section of Isaiah, right? And then Isaiah turns quickly to the third and final section of his book. And what he gives us in the remaining 11 chapters of this book, and I'll just give you kind of the main point, is how to prepare for this future glory that was just described. How do we prepare for this future glory? And the key word or phrase from this chapter is this: hold fast my covenant. Do you see in verse 2? Hold it fast. In verse 4, hold fast my covenant. All right, he says it over and over again. Hold fast my covenant. All right, what's happening here? Well, Isaiah is describing in more detail precisely who this people will be. This kind of people who will enter his new creation, who wait and who prepare. This will be a holy people in Christ in fulfillment of his covenant promises. Right? We understand these promises go all the way back to Abraham, where God promised to Abraham that through you, Abraham, will come blessing to the nations. Not just to you and your offspring who will become the nation of Israel, but through Israel to all the families of the earth. Right? God promised that his people would be a holy nation. And we see Israel fail time and time again, but God is faithful. And in fulfillment of these covenant promises, we see through Isaiah that God would make a people who won't consist of Israel only, but also of the nations. Look at verse 4, well, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. That's Abrahamic covenant language. I'll make your name great, Abraham. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the fulfillment of those promises. God promised that his people would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's the stars of the heavens. It's the sand on the seashore. And Isaiah sees this, right, beyond the distance. Right? And how is this fulfilled? Right? This is fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. That he describes in 54, that he describes in 55, the sure mercies of David, the covenant with David, that he would have a son and the son would reign in his kingdom forever. And what will this son do? He will make a new people of both Jews and Gentiles, the nations. And he will do that by removing their hearts of stone and giving them hearts of flesh and writing his word on their hearts and cleansing them and giving them his spirit and causing them to walk in his statutes. Do you see that? He will make them holy because they could not be holy in and of themselves. That was the call in the old covenant with Moses, Sinai. But it didn't provide the ability. But because God is faithful, he now provides the ability to be holy. He gives what he commands. He gives what they need. How? By uniting them to the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And so that's how we prepare for glory. That's how we prepare for this new world, right? By living holy lives out of the holiness that he provides for us in Christ by his Spirit. So let me just say one more word on the rest of it, these chapters. Isaiah, in very Isaianic form, right, then contrasts this holy people with the sinful people of his day that are not just the people of Israel, but even the leaders, he says in chapter 56, verse 11. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Right, Isaiah is calling them, right? This is not who you are. So return, repent, come. Receive the living waters. Even at this time, the shepherds of Israel have failed. That's how sinful things have gotten. And we need a better shepherd, don't we? And that's exactly what Jesus is for us. John 10, come to me. My sheep hear my voice. Why? Because I am the good shepherd. And 57 ends again with this call. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In other words, what kind of person receives these promises? What kind of person receives this living water that deeply and fully and eternally satisfies? The one who is of contrite and lowly spirit. The one who simply sees his need, his sin, and says, I need righteousness. I need salvation. And God says, to the one who is humble, verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. And I will lead him to restore comfort to him and mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. It's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, he actually uses, he alludes to these words, those who are far off, Gentiles, the nations. He is brought near through the blood of Christ. He's removed the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles, and he's made them into one new man, one new humanity. And that's what we get to enjoy here at Watermark Community Church. In light of Jesus, the better Son, the obedient, holy one who brought about all of the fulfillment of the old covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, Jesus, the better son, the better king, makes a new people in and of himself. And as we gather every Sunday as a church, we get to experience the fulfillment of these promises as we await the final fulfillment of these promises when we will be with him forever. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for not just making promises, we give you thanks for making good on your promises in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we thank you, Lord, that because we see that fulfillment in Christ through his life and obedience and suffering and death and resurrection, now seated at your right hand, interceding for those who trust in him. We thank you, Lord, that we can hope for what will be in our future. We long for his return, where he will come and make all things new. And we say this morning, come, Lord Jesus. I pray for each man in here that you would go with them as they go about their day. Bless their time in their small groups. Remind them of the hope that's theirs, the righteousness that's theirs, that all that they need is found in Christ by your Spirit. And that will be their joy today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.